Welcome to Glory Light Chapel, the radio ministry of Glory Light Live. I would like to welcome everyone sitting in this room and also those of you who may be tuned in through internet radio from wherever you may be sitting on the face of this planet. It is our privilege that you are here, and it is our prayer that you will receive a blessing from our message today. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for this opportunity to worship you today. We pray that you will send your angels to worship with us and to drive away the evil one. We pray that you will send your Holy Spirit to prepare us to receive the blessings you have made ready for us and to guide us into all truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I started a sermon a couple of weeks ago on the Passion of Christ, and I want to continue that today, and I like to start with the thought of what did his death and resurrection do for us, and so we're going to go over five things, and I did some of those. I did the first three, so I'm not going to labor on those, but we'll just cover them briefly as a reminder, if you will. First, Satan was defeated. First thing that happened was that Satan was defeated. He now knows his days are numbered, and he's angry about it. He walks around as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And we looked at 1 Peter 1, 5-8, talking about devil going around as a roaring lion. And then we read Desire of Ages 758, pages 758 and 759, where it talks about Christ's death revealing Satan's true character. And at that point, the whole universe knew what Satan's plan was going to lead to, and that is that Satan merely wants to kill God and take over. And so that's what was going on the cross. God, the idea was that Satan was going to kill God. The second item. Victory was gained over physical death. Because Jesus was resurrected, we can look forward to our own resurrection and the resurrection of our loved ones. And we looked at John 5, verses 24 to 29, where it talks about two resurrections, the first and second resurrection. First Thessalonians 4, 13 and 18, and 1 Corinthians 15, 51 to 58, both talking about the first resurrection. And that would be the resurrection of the righteous. The second resurrection, coming after the 1,000 years, would be the resurrection of those who are unrighteous. The third thing is that was accomplished on the cross is that victory was gained over spiritual death. He suffered the second death in our place. And we read Desire of Ages, pages 755 and 756, where it talks about Jesus becoming sin itself, personifying sin, if you will, on the cross. And then John 5, verse 24, talks about Jesus giving us everlasting life. And then on page 753, Ellen White tells us, this is in Desire of Ages, Ellen White tells us that Jesus suffered the anguish that the sinner will feel when mercy no longer pleads for the guilty race. So we talked about that. And today we're ready to begin the fourth thing that his death and resurrection did for us. Fourth, Jesus is alive and serving as high priest in the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8, and we'll look at verses 1 and 2. And here it says, now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. So it's talking about several things here. He's talking about this kind of sums up what he's trying to say. We have a high priest who is set at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. The right hand, for most people, is the hand of action. For some people, the left hand is the hand of action, and for some people who are ambidextrous, either hand can work just as well. But for most people, the right hand is the hand of action. So if you're sitting on the right hand, that means you're his being the right hand man, so to speak. You're the one that's doing the active part of the work. And so when Jesus was put on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens, he is the active agent in our salvation. And so he's the one who created the heavens and the earth. He's the one who spoke them into existence. Jesus is the one who said, is light, and light is, in Genesis 1. He's the one that said, let there be light, and the light was coming. And so he's the one who became a human being, born a baby in fallen, sinful human flesh, and in that flesh lived a perfect life. He's the one who did that. He is the active agent in our salvation as our representative, giving us his righteousness as an inheritance, if you will. And he's the one who died on the cross, giving us his eternal life, his salvation, and taking our death, if you will, the death that we deserve. He took that as our representative. So when he died, we died in him or with him as our representative. And then in verse 2 it says, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. In other words, this sanctuary is in heaven. The sanctuary that was on earth, that was made from a pattern, if you will, given from heaven, and Moses had to make that sanctuary according to that pattern. But that pattern is the pattern of the one in the heavens. And so Jesus is, he was never a minister in the earthly sanctuary, but he is the minister, the high priest in the heavenly sanctuary. And so that's what's going on here. And so the fourth item that is accomplished by his death and resurrection is that Jesus is alive. He was resurrected and serving as high priest in the most holy place in the heavenly sanctuary. Now, what was going on in the most holy place, even in the earthly sanctuary? Once a year, the high priest went into that, and all year long, every day there was a morning and evening sacrifice, and the sins of the people represented by the blood that was sprinkled on the altar of incense and on the altar of sacrifice outside the sanctuary, all of that was involved. And once a year, the high priest would go in and sprinkle blood onto the most holy place, in the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary, on the mercy seat. And so that happened once a year. That was removing the sins of the people that had accumulated in the first apartment of the heavenly sanctuary all year long. And that was cleansing that and removing that. And so that was that work. Jesus is doing that now in the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary. That work began in 1844 in the month of October on the day of on 22nd day of that month. Jesus entered the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary and began that work. And so that's what Paul is talking about here in verse 2 of Hebrews 8, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. So that's what's going on with the death and resurrection of Christ, even here on earth. Now, the fifth thing is that Jesus has established our baptism. As Jesus went down into the grave, he came up with a new glorified body. As it is in baptism, we go down into the watery grave, signifying the old man is crucified. We come up a new creature, or a new act of creation, if you will, to a new life. We are ready to glorify our Lord, to live a life perfectly sanctified, to will and to do according to his good pleasure. That's what baptism is all about, dear friends. Baptism then becomes a symbol of his death and resurrection. Furthermore, it is made real in our lives as long as we continue to believe God's word. That word that said, be ye therefore perfect, even as my Father in heaven is perfect. That same word that said, let there be light, and there was light. He has spoken his righteousness into you. And as long as we believe, we give him permission to make that happen in our daily experience. Well, turn with me to Romans chapter 6, and we'll talk about that according to the way Paul writes it. Romans chapter 6, beginning with verse 1, talking about baptism here. Romans 6, verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? In other words, there was for all the sin that we have, there was much more grace provided to take care of that sin. And so Paul's saying, because we have all this grace, unmerited favor, and power for obedience, do we continue in that sin? Are we now okay and we don't need to worry about righteousness and we can just do anything we want and keep on sinning? And he says, God forbid. In other words, by no means. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? So when we're baptized, we die to sin. We die to self, and when we come out of baptism, we are resurrected to a new life, a new act of creation, God speaking his righteousness into us, just as Jesus was resurrected. And so Jesus, being our representative, when he died, he went down into the grave. When we're baptized, we go down into the watery grave. And when he was resurrected with a new glorious body, no longer the fallen, sinful human flesh, but he has now the glorious flesh of man, sinless flesh of man. And then when we are resurrected to a new life also. And that's what's going on here in Romans 6. So how shall we that are dead to sin live no longer therein? Know ye not, verse 3, that know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? So our baptism represents Jesus' death for us. As our representative, we died in him. Then verse 4, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. There's baptism, my dear friend. And if you are baptized by immersion, then you are saying, yes, I am electing Jesus as my representative. When he died, I died with him. When he died, my fallen, sinful human mind was crucified with him. When he died, I died with him. And when he was raised from the dead, I was resurrected with him. He did that as my representative, and as my representative, I did that in him. And I now elect him as my representative, and I accept the things that he did for me. I accept that as part of my life today. And so we give Jesus permission to dwell in us and do his work in us through the power of the Holy Spirit. All right, so verse 4 one more time. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Verse 5, for if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, in other words, being planted together with Christ means that he represented us on the cross. His death represents us. We died when he died because he was our representative. Therefore, we were planted together with Christ. That's what that's saying. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. So he represented us in his resurrection also. Then in verse 6. Now, this is going to take a little thinking, so let's go through this. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Well, there's a mistranslation in here we need to deal with. Let's take this one at a time, knowing this, that our old man that is our sinning nature, and if you have a copy of Glad Tidings, go to that, and let's look at page 123. All right, on page 123, it says this: that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. John 3, verse 6. By the way, this is a passage by E.J. Wagner. Excuse me. By our natural birth, we are inherit all the evils enumerated in this fifth chapter of Galatians, and the like. We are fleshly. Corruption rules in us. By the new birth, we inherit the fullness of God, being partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. The old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, Ephesians 4:22. And we also refer to 1 Peter 1:4. The old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, is crucified or put off, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. So we're talking about two parts of the fallen sinful human nature. The word that's translated destroyed in the in Romans chapter 6, excuse me, yeah, verse 6, Romans 6:6, actually means to render powerless. I like to use the word paralyzed here. So let's go to Romans 6, verse 6 again, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be paralyzed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. And so going back to page 123 and Wagner, he quotes this, that the body of sin might be destroyed. Now, we already know that means paralyzed. That henceforth we should not serve sin, Romans 6, verse 6. Abiding in the Spirit, continuing on, walking in the Spirit, the flesh with its lust has no more power over us than we are actually dead and are in our graves. It is then the Spirit of God alone that animates the body. The Spirit uses the flesh as an instrument of righteousness. In other words, the Holy Spirit comes in, takes over our fallen sinful human mind and takes over the and beats down and pummels without mercy all of the cravings of the fallen flesh. Now let me clarify this just a little bit. Our fallen human nature has two aspects. We have the fallen sinful human mind and the fallen sinful human flesh. The flesh is not destroyed, the flesh is paralyzed. We have that flesh until Jesus comes and gives us our glorious bodies. That stays with us all the way through. But what happens is that the mind of Christ comes in and takes over. His mind takes over for the mind of the fallen, sinful human mind. That mind was crucified with Christ. That is the old man. It never says no to the cravings of the flesh. And so So the Holy Spirit, it says here, uses the flesh as an instrument of righteousness, because the flesh is still there, the flesh is still craving, but the Holy Spirit comes in, takes over for the crucified, fallen, sinful human mind, and the Holy Spirit dwells in us, doing the work of Christ, and it beats down and pummels without mercy all of the cravings of that fallen, sinful human flesh, thus paralyzing it. So we still have our fallen flesh. We have the mind of Christ dwelling in us, doing his work in us, paralyzing the flesh. All right, so the Spirit uses the flesh as an instrument of righteousness. The flesh is still corruptible, still full of lusts, still ready to rebel against the Spirit, but as long as we yield our wills to God, the Spirit holds the flesh in check. How do we yield our wills to God? Through the mind. We allow our fallen, sinful human mind, which never says no to the cravings of the flesh, we allow that to be, in reality, in our experience, crucified with Christ. It was crucified in him on the cross, and then when we elect him as our representative, that mind will go away. It will be crucified in our experience, and the mind of God replaces the mind of our flesh, of our fallen, sinful human mind. But as long as we yield our wills to God, the Spirit holds the flesh in check. If we waver, if we in our hearts turn back to Egypt, or if we become, that is sin, by the way, or if we become self-confident and so relax our dependence on the Spirit, we build again the things that we destroyed and make ourselves transgressors. We build again the things that we paralyzed, allowing our own mind to again take over. But this need not be. Christ has the power over all flesh, and he demonstrated his ability to live a spiritual life in human flesh. All right, so back to Romans 6. It says in verse 6, knowing this, that our old man, our fallen, sinful human mind, is crucified with Christ, that the body of sin, that is, our fallen, sinful human flesh, might be paralyzed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. And then verse 7, it says, For if we be dead with Christ, in other words, our fallen, sinful human mind being crucified with Christ is now dead, dead to sin. If we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. So when we go down in baptism, we accept the death of Christ, the crucifixion of the fallen, sinful human mind. And when we are resurrected, we receive the mind of God. If we're willing to receive it, then that mind will dwell in us and do his work in us through the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the nuts and bolts of it, dear friends. Well, let's ask the question, what did Christ give us on the cross? I want to talk about the seven words of Christ on the cross. And let's first go to Luke 23, verse 34. Luke 23, verse 34. Now remember, when Christ is saying these things, he's saying them as our representative. So when he says it, we are involved in that too. We are in him. We are saying it too, if you will. We are receiving what he is saying because he is speaking it. And his power has, his voice has the power inherent within it to create what it's saying. So here he goes. Luke 23, verse 34. And he's on the cross. Now let's look at verse 33. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his garments and cast lots. This is all prophesied in the Old Testament. I don't need to go into that. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Jesus was representing the whole human race on that cross. He took our death. We died with him. We died in him as our representative. And when he's saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, he's not only saying that to those who are pounding the nails in. He's saying that to everybody whose sin put him there on that cross. That includes me. That includes you. On Desire of Ages, page 744. It says in the second full paragraph, about the middle of that paragraph, it says, while the soldiers were doing their fearful work, Jesus prayed for his enemies, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. His mind passed from his own suffering to the sin of his persecutors and the terrible retribution that would be theirs. No curses were called down upon the soldiers who were handling him so roughly. No vengeance was invoked upon the priests and the rulers who were gloating over the accomplishment of their purpose. Christ pitied them in their ignorance and guilt. He breathed only a plea for their forgiveness, for they know not what they do. Had they known what they were, that they were putting to torture, one who had come to save the sinful race from eternal ruin, they would have been seized with remorse and horror, but their ignorance did not remove their guilt, for it was their privilege to know and accept Jesus or to receive Jesus as their Savior. Some of them would yet see their sin and repent and be converted. Some, by their impenitence, would make it an impossibility for the prayer of Christ to be answered for them. Let me read that again. Some, by their impenitence, would make it an impossibility for the prayer of Christ to be answered for them. You know, Jesus can give us everything that he has. But through our impenitence, we can make it impossible for that to happen in our daily lives. Just because he's given it to us doesn't make it automatic in our experience. We have to receive it. We have to say, yes, Lord, I'd rather have you than these things that you want to take away. And so some, by their impenitence, would make it an impossibility for the prayer of Christ to be answered for them. Yet, just the same, Christ's purpose was reaching its fulfillment. Jesus was earning the right to become the advocate of men in the Father's presence. That is our representative as a legal, in a legal capacity, so to speak. Top of page 745. That prayer of Christ, not what they do, that prayer of Christ for his enemies embraced the world. It took in every sinner that had lived or should live from the beginning of the world to the end of time. Upon all rests the guilt of crucifying the Son of God. To all forgiveness is freely offered. Whosoever will may have peace with God and inherit eternal life. Now, I don't like that word offer. I prefer the word proffer, which means that offer means that it's set on the table and you have to take the initiative to go get it. Proffer means that it's put in your pocket and if you have to take the initiative to get rid of it if you don't want it. That's the difference between offer and proffer. Now, with that in mind, turn with me to Romans chapter 5, and we'll look at verse 6 to 11. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 11. And this will explain the idea of why this is a proffer put in your pocket, already given to you, and not an offer where it's set out there on the table and you have to go get it. Romans 5, verse 6, it says, for when we were without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Well, if it's just put on the table, what hope is there for us? We have no strength. We can't even go there to get it. All right? That's verse 6. Verse 7 says, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Now that wrath is wrath against sin. So we're saved from that. Because we have been justified. The word justify means to make righteous. Now notice that is past tense. It isn't something that happens in the future or something that we hope for someday. It says much more than being now justified, made righteous, past tense. How? By his blood, that is through his death, as our representative, he gave us his righteousness, okay? Being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath, the wrath against sin, through him. Verse 10, for if when we were enemies, fighting against God, while we were still fighting against him, we were reconciled, past tense, by God, by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And verse 11, and not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom now we have now received the atonement. God's death on the cross reconciled the whole world to himself. And while we're at it, talking about that, let's go to 2 Corinthians. I may have already mentioned this in the sermon last time, but I'm going to do it again. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19. God has reconciled himself to us and us to him through his death. Second Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. God holds nothing against you, dear friend, because of Jesus' death on the cross. He gave you his righteousness. It says in verse 19, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling who? The world to himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. The word impute means to arrange title. So that means that he's not blaming us. He's not assigning our sins to us, even in title. Not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. So our job is to tell people about this. Not imputing, not claiming our sin against us, not holding it against us, not even giving us title to our own sin. Jesus doesn't hold anything against you. He has forgiven you. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Well, that's the first word on the cross. The second one is found in Luke 23, verse 43. So let's go there. Luke 23, verse 43. Now, this is an interesting passage, and I probably will not have time to go beyond this today, so we'll stop at the second one. We'll go start with the third one next time. This is going to be a several-part sermon, obviously. Luke 23, beginning with verse 39, Jesus was on the cross, and he had two malefactors, one on each side of him. So there were three of them up there. And in verse 39, it says this, and one of the malefactors, which were hanged, railed on him, saying, if thou be Christ, save thyself and us. Well, that's, you know, that's what the priests were wanting to do. If he's Christ, he can come down from that cross. Let him do that. Mocking him. So that's verse 39. But in verse 40, the other answering rebuked him, saying, I don't know where that came from. Well, never mind. I do know where that came from, but I don't know why. Verse 40. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, in other words, it is right for us, for we received the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And in verse 43, this is his second saying, he says, Jesus says unto him, verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Well, Jesus, the comma there, your version may say that, I verily I say unto thee, comma, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. But that couldn't have happened that day because Jesus didn't go to paradise that day. Neither one of them were in paradise that day. And so Jesus went to the grave and he was resurrected three days later. And so the comma needs to be after today. Today, while we're hanging here on the cross, dying, I'm telling you right now, today, you will be with me in paradise. And so Jesus gave him salvation. But he gave everybody salvation on the cross when he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Well, I have still some more time. I've caught my eye on the clock here. And so that was the second thing that Jesus said. Keep a marker in Luke 23. We will get back to that at some point. The third thing that he said was, and found in John 19, 26 and 27. John 19, 26 and 27. All right, Jesus is on the cross, as we know. In verse 25, it says, "Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister Mary." "Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene." So they were all there. That sounds like four people. Verse 26, "When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he said unto his mother, 'Woman, behold thy son.' Then he said unto the disciple, 'Behold thy mother.' And from that hour the disciple took her unto his home," into his own home. And so by doing that, Jesus gave his mother to his disciple John. From Desire of Ages, page 752, we have this. Second full paragraph, it says on page 752 of Desire of Ages, "As the eyes of Jesus wandered over the multitude about him, one figure arrested his attention. At the foot of the cross stood his mother, supported by the disciple John. She could not endure to remain away from her son, and John, knowing that the end was near, had brought her again to the cross. In his dying hour, Christ remembered his mother, looking into her grief, 'Behold thy son,' then to John, 'Behold thy mother.' John understood Christ's words and accepted the trust. He at once took Mary to his home and from that hour cared for her tenderly. Oh, pitiful, loving a Savior. Amid all his physical pain and mental anguish, he had a thoughtful care for his mother. He had no money with which to provide for her comfort, but he was enshrined in the heart of John, and he gave his mother to him as a precious legacy. Thus he provided for her that which she most needed, the tender sympathy of one who loved her because she loved Jesus. And receiving her as a sacred trust, John was receiving a great blessing. She was a constant reminder of his beloved master." So what a blessing that was. All right, well, we did that. I'm going to introduce number four. This is found in Matthew 27:46 and also Mark 15, verse 34. So let's turn to those. This is talking about the salvation from the penalty or consequences, if you will, of sin. Matthew 27, verse 46, and I won't have time to finish this, I'm sure. Matthew 27, verse 46, and he's on the cross. And the ninth hour would be about 3 o'clock p.m., which was the time of the evening sacrifice that they did every day in the earthly tabernacle. Okay, verse 46 says, "And about the ninth hour or 3 o'clock in the afternoon, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' that is to say, 'My God, why hast thou forsaken me?'" Now, he's referring to the Father, and the Father was right there. But before we get into that, let's go to Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15. My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Why would the Father forsake his Son at an hour like that? And Mark 15, verse 34. Says basically the same thing. "And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' that which is being interpreted, 'My God, why hast thou forsaken me?'" And some who were nearby thought he was talking about Elijah, or to Elijah. This is a reference to the second death. God the Father was right there with him, all over him, as close to him as he could get without revealing his presence. He could not reveal his presence to Christ because Christ was bearing the sin of the world. And if you know anything about God, he is a, I want to go to Deuteronomy 4, I wasn't planning to do this. God is a refining fire. And I think it's Deuteronomy 4. Maybe not. I'm looking here. Consuming fire, okay. 424. So I got it right. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 24. Okay, "For the Lord thy God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God." Now, we need to explain that just a little bit. First of all, the word Lord is capitalized in my version. I have the King James Version. And when it's done that, other versions do this too. That is referring to the word Yahweh, which is the official title of the second person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ. So what it's saying here, "For Jesus Christ, thy God, is a consuming fire, even a jealous God." But Lord can also be, and Yahweh can also be applied to the Father, not just to the Son, even though that's his official title. So either the Father or the Son or the Holy Spirit, their presence, sin cannot exist in their presence. It cannot. Jesus took upon him fallen, sinful human flesh, the same flesh that you and I have, so he could hold our sin. He could carry that sin in his body on the cross. But if the Father had revealed his presence, that sin would have dissipated that Christ was needing to carry. So the Father could not reveal his presence to Christ on the cross. Now, there's more to it than that, but I am out of time. And so we will start with that next time. We'll talk about salvation from the penalty of sin and what that is all about. And that is a major subject anyway. So let's remember that, where we are, and we'll come back to that next time. As far as practical, let's stand for the benediction. Our benediction is taken from Romans chapter 8. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. God bless everyone, and have a good rest of the Sabbath.